Please take and open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We continue our series in this little gem of a book tucked away towards the end of our Bibles. As we've learned, John's great overarching purpose for this letter is that we, the church, would continue to grow stronger, more secure, more confident in the knowledge of Christ and the gospel. He wants us to have no doubt of our standing with Christ. And hopefully as we continue to go on, we'll see the impact that should have on our lives. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, life-giving word. I'm reminded that our Savior's greatest ambition was to do his Father's will. Every step he took, every word he said, every act of kindness, it was not for himself, but was in obedience to his Father's word. And I pray it would be the same for us. For we know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth, O God. Father, how we need your grace, how we need filled continually with your Spirit to live lives commensurate with your word. Help us and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 John together, so let me give a brief recap. John's great theme in this letter is assurance, and we've seen this in chapter 5, verse 13. Perhaps by now you have this highlighted. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. We've seen it's really impossible to overstate the importance of assurance. When a Christian does not have the heart knowledge of God's grace, his spiritual growth will be stunted. Just as a child who remains uncertain of his parents' love will never thrive. But a Christian whose assurance is cultivated and deepened over time, the groundwork has been laid for an abundant life. We could say it like this, the more we lay hold of who we are in Christ and what God has achieved for us, the deeper those roots go down, the greater the fruits will be. The author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Peter commands the church in his epistle to make our calling and election sure. To paraphrase the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster authors devoted a whole chapter to assurance. They thought it was that impossible. Just to paraphrase this, they teach that full assurance is within every Christian's grasp. Through what they call the diligent use of the ordinary means of grace, word, worship, sacrament, fellowship, prayer, we can have a deep security in Christ. We can have deep joy, true peace with God, live from thankful and obedient hearts because we know that our salvation is not dependent on us. It's depending on the righteousness of Christ that he earned for us. In this letter, John gives three tests of genuine faith. And in so doing, he invites us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. These three tests we've seen have a double edge. These tests should deepen the assurance of those who are in Christ, but they should also work to expose and unveil those who may not be in Christ. We've called these three tests the doctrinal, moral, and social tests. I like to use the terms truth, obedience, and love. John returns to these themes throughout his letter time and time again. Do we believe the gospel, truth? Do we obey the word of God, obedience? And do we exemplify brotherly love? With these three tests, John is really giving us a clear and a very simple portrait of a person or a church that is being transformed more and more by the gospel. And my prayer is that we as a church would more and more be marked by these three simple things. May God help us to hold fast and go deeper into the truth of who He is and what He has done. May God help us to live in radical obedience to His commands. Whatever we find in His Word, may our hearts bow in submission and obedience. May God help us to love each other well. May God continually be filling our hearts and our minds with the knowledge of His love that we might be empowered to love one another. Well, in this first point, let's look at who John is addressing. Children, fathers, and young men. You'll see that on your outline there. So far, John has identified the church as his little children, chapter 2, verse 1, and his beloved, chapter 2, verse 7. And he adds two more familial titles here. In addition to verse 12, little children, he says, verse 13, fathers, verse 13, young men. Well, who are these children, fathers, and young men? Is John referring to biological age? Or some commentators think John is referring to all Christians with these three terms. In some areas, we're certainly more sanctified than others. Sometimes we're children, sometimes we're young men, sometimes we're adults. Or there's a third option, which seems to me to make the most sense, is that John is giving three categories which describe the spiritual maturity of those who are in the church. He's not referring to physical age, but spiritual age. Like every human family, the household of God has members of different maturity, spiritual maturity. If this is the right way to interpret this, I think it is, then children are new believers. Fathers are mature believers. Young men are those somewhere in between. All three groups are a blessing to the church, and every church that is healthy really has each category. Each church needs all three. Churches need fathers and mothers. They need seasoned believers. Those who have walked with the Lord a long time have a proven track record of faithfulness. Churches need new believers. Isn't it exciting to be around a new believer, to see their joy and their sincere love for Jesus? Churches also need young men and women who are daily learning to die to self and live for Christ. Verse 12 through 14, in your English translation, you probably see that it's indented. And it's indented to show the poetic nature of these verses. There's a cadence, there's a rhythm to these verses. Six times John says, I am writing, or I write. This is a way to get our attention. Repetition is for emphasis. It would be like me saying to my kids, or you saying to your kids, I've told you to take your plate to the counter. I've told you not to leave your shoes in the middle of the floor, and so on and so on. I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. Why the repetition? Well, remember, the reason for John's writing is to confront the heresy of Gnosticism. Not going to review what that is, but John wrote in part to refute that. But it left many in the church confused, discouraged, disoriented, and doubtful of their salvation. And so we've seen John have just a compassionate, tender heart here for his church, for the church of Jesus Christ. He calls them little children. He calls them my beloved. But he's not only tender, he's also tough. He's tender, but he's tough. Chapter 1, we saw that John said in so many words, if we say we know God, but we fail to walk in the light, John's pretty harsh here. He says, chapter 1, verse 6, we're liars. We're self-deceived, and the truth of his word is not in us. So at times John is tough, at other times he's tender, and today's passage is one of those tender times. He's bringing the church much reassurance and encouragement. It seems as though he's hitting the pause button, taking a break from these three tests to ensure that the people of God know they're standing in Christ. And so in this brief poetic interlude, John pauses and says, don't forget who you are in Christ. And don't forget what you have in Christ. He reminds the church of three essential gospel truths. Point two is all about forgiveness. Point three is all about fellowship. Point four is all about victory. Verse 12, you'll see forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is our standing with God. We have to know that to progress in the Christian life. The second is fellowship. Look at verse 13 at the end. We know the Father. We know him. This is about our relationship with God. And then look at verse 13 right in the middle there. You have overcome the evil one. This is about the victory that we have in Christ. How is it that we can advance and make progress in the Christian life, go deeper in our assurance, truth, obedience, and love? Well, John pauses and says, my children, let me assure you once again of God's grace and love. Let me remind you of the fellowship that you have with the Father, and let me remind you that in Christ you already have the victory. Well, let's look at each one of those. Number two, our sins are forgiven. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And of course, this is something all believers must know, be reminded of, regardless of our spiritual age. Every week we have the assurance of pardon. This is not just part of the way the church has always done things. It's not mere tradition. No, after we confess our sin, we need reminded of the cleansing grace of God. That our standing before Christ is based upon his work and not our own. There's two words in the Bible that are repeated over and over again. Forgetfulness and remembrance. Those really are covenantal terms that appear throughout the Old Testament and New. We get forgetful so often, but we need remembered. We need to be reminded of God's grace and his mercy. They're covenantal terms. And though all of us need reminded of this, our standing with God, it's absolutely fundamental, absolutely critical that a new believer get this from day one. When the Holy Spirit began his good work in you, when you came out of the darkness and into the light, what did you immediately become aware of? First thing, sin. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. We will never receive a Savior that we don't need. That's why when people demonstrate a quesera sera attitude about their sin, God loves me anyway, my sin is no big deal, on and on, probably they're not yet born again. In the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, quote, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, he will convince the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the work of the Spirit to awaken us to our need for Christ. New believers are a joy for the church, are a blessing for the church. Genuine love for Jesus is contagious because of their example. They have experienced God's goodness. These new believers have known firsthand God's love for them. But what do new believers lack? Experience. It's what any child lacks. There's an initial joy that excites everyone, but a new believer has so much to learn. A new believer does not yet understand the daily warfare of sanctification. A new believer tends to depend too much on his feelings. One moment he's flying high, another moment he's cast down. He's greatly encouraged, he's greatly discouraged. And so this babe needs the mother-like nurturing of the church. They need to hear and partake in the prayers of the people of God. They need to hear the word of God. They need to be here and worship and look together upon our Savior every Sunday morning. Sacraments, fellowship. It's through these ordinary means of grace one begins to believe with confidence, with certainty, that his sins are forgiven. Down go the roots, up come the fruits. If we were to study the apostles' sermons in the book of Acts, we see that almost every one of these sermons, there's a proclamation of forgiveness of sins. Such as on the day of Pentecost, Peter's listeners became convicted of their sin. They cry out. I wonder if they rip their robes. What must we do to be saved? Peter said to them, repent and believe. Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. What did John the Baptist say when Jesus walked towards him? You remember what he said? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Forgiveness of sin is the first blessing of the gospel. This is the pure milk that a new believer must learn to drink. Beloved, if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you deserve God's judgment, but you've placed your trust in Jesus, that his death was a sacrificial payment for your sin, then you can and you should, must bask in the warm sunshine of God's grace. You're forgiven. Through the shed blood of Christ, your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, and he's thrown your transgressions into the deepest part of the deepest ocean. Come what may, whatever trial you're going through, whatever disappointment you face, whatever sin that so easily continues to entangle you, your eternity is settled. Yes, you still sin, but you're a justified sinner. Our assurance is not grounded on some vague notion of God's love. Our assurance is not grounded upon our works. Our assurance is grounded on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And until we get that, we will remain in infancy spiritually. Next, John addresses fathers in the faith. Number three, we've come to know God. Verse 13, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And you'll see in verse 14, he repeats the same thing. Here John is addressing fathers and mothers in the faith who have walked with the Lord a very long time. It's stability that marks their walk with Christ. They're settled in the truth. The knowledge of God's word that they've gained over years, they've worked it into their lives. Faith as well as obedience is evident. There's a striving after holiness, even as God himself is holy. It's through times of blessing and trial they've come to know the goodness of God. Because of God's proven faithfulness, these fathers and mothers live from love and gratitude in their hearts. They've learned to quickly repent of known sin and praise God for new morning mercies. They love to speak of Christ. Christ and his word is on their tongue. They live with eternity in view, not for the things of this world. They know that God is the most excellent master, and they are eager to serve him and serve him in the church. In short, they have reached in some measure what Paul calls in Ephesians the stature of the fullness of Christ. My years in seminary were hard in various ways. I've shared this before. They were hard academically. They were hard emotionally. I struggled with loneliness, self-worth, and other things. The spiritual warfare was intense. I was up and I was down. And I'm so thankful that God sent me a man named Frank Brown. Frank Brown was about 80 years old at the time. He was a widower. His wife had passed away a number of years before after a long, hard battle with cancer. Me and Frank, we met occasionally for coffee, and he became, just for a relatively short period of time, probably about 2 years, he became a father in the faith for me. He had a walk with the Lord that over the long haul, I needed to see. Consistent, me, up, down. Frank Brown was a rock. Steady, steady progress, following Jesus over many, many years. I needed to see that. Eugene Peterson calls the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. That's what Frank Brown was for me. Encourage me. Daniel, it's gonna get better. You're undergoing some serious spiritual warfare here. Keep walking closely with Jesus. God is faithful and things will be okay. To the fathers and mothers in this church, I want to remind you, you are the backbone of this church. What a blessing you've been. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your consistent love for Christ and service in the church over many, many years. We're blessed because of you. Don't let up. As you get closer to the finish line, don't let up. Continue to serve. Continue to serve faithfully. We need your prayers. We need your wisdom. Notice in verse 13 what John says about these fathers and their and the mothers. He says in verse 13, you know him who is from the beginning. These fathers and mothers, they know God. They know him. And so if it's your desire to one day be a father or mother in the faith, and that's a great goal, be reminded that there's no shortcuts. Cultivate daily a close walk with Christ. Do not neglect meeting with the people of God. Lay hold of the means of grace. Most of all, keep hearing, listening to, receiving, reading, digesting, meditating upon the Word of God. Well, finally, John addresses young men. That's our fourth point. We have overcome Satan. Verse 13, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. As I've said, these young men and women are in the faith. They're no longer new believers. They're not yet seasoned believers. You think of someone in their 20s, they're partly mature, but they're still partly immature. Youth is a period of high energy, isn't it? Of physical strength. But it's also a time of up and down emotion. It's also a time of pride. Teens can be very prideful, thinking they know much more than they do. Youth is characterized also by inexperience and intense spiritual warfare. Though a young man, young woman lacks maturity and experience, he's gaining it. He's gaining it through experience. He's learning to live his life from the truth of God's word, not his ever fluctuating emotions. And the aspect that of his character, really his life, that John brings attention to here is spiritual warfare. You have overcome the evil one. And really that's part of the journey towards becoming a father or mother in Christ, right? Realizing that the Christian life of discipleship is one of spiritual warfare. Time and time again in the New Testament, really and pictured in the Old Testament, Christian life is a long, hard battle. Spiritual warfare is real. James says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Peter also reminds the church, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith. You see, when God brings us to saving faith, we're immediately placed into a battle we never knew existed. A battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God's plan is that through these battles, through these times of testing, spiritual growth will be forged. And as we learn that spiritual growth, or spiritual battle rather, is not some anomaly, it's the normal ebb and flow of the Christian life. It's only when we get that that we'll be equipped to battle. And I think what John says here is amazing. He commends these young men. He says, you have overcome the evil one. Not you will, but you already have. These young, vigorous, gallant soldiers for Christ have struggled long and hard against their own ungodliness and worldliness and have learned to persevere in grace. They've made progress by grace. They've been strong in the Word of God. They've learned through dependence and prayer that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. I think what John is saying here is that in order to resist Satan, we need strength. We need the strength of a young man. We need spiritual strength. The strategy, as we'll see, is simple. Yeah, I think he lays out the strategy pretty clearly in Ephesians 6, right? Putting on the full armor of God. It's about the Word and it's about prayer. It's about doing these things, not just individually, but doing them together. I think Ephesians 6, we need to take that off the flannel graph in our childhood Sunday school room, and we need to live that out. It's a battle. Years ago, I remember memorizing a portion of 1 Samuel 17. I'm just going to read just a short paragraph, but I'm relearning it now, and my kids are memorizing this. This is about David's victory over Goliath. This is David. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You come against me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host to the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." This captures John's tone. Because of the victory of Christ, you already have the victory. And to kind of get closer to wrapping up, look at verse 14. I kind of want to focus on this just for a second. He says, "I write to you, young men," three closing thoughts. "I write to you because you're strong. I write to you because the Word of God abides in you. And I write to you because you have overcome the evil one." Three things he commends them for. Their strength. God's Word is abiding in them. And their victory over Satan. And I think there's a certain logic to these three things. Strength, indwelling Word, victory. And I think it's this. Because God's Word abides in you, you've learned to grow strong in the Lord, and you've learned to conquer the evil one. Do you see the connection between the Word of God and victory over Satan and worldliness? The main truth, I think, to grasp here is that our power to conquer is derived from believing the Word of God. You, me, we are not strong in ourselves. It's God through his Word that strengthens us. Always remember, Christian, that God builds us up day by day in the same manner, with the same means that he saved us, through his Word and through his Spirit. These are great truths to pray for one another, especially for our children and our teens in our midst, because their spiritual warfare is intense. Father, help them. Help us to know and treasure your Word. Help us to do so that we might grow strong in Christ and equipped for every spiritual battle we face. Well, as we wrap up, maybe you don't feel much like an overcomer. Perhaps this day finds you downcast or doubting or questioning God's goodness. Maybe you feel more like you're in retreat mode than in advance mode. Let me just read a few verses that remind us of the victory of Christ. Romans 8, Paul says, "You're more than a conqueror through Christ who loved us." John 16, "In this world you will have many tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world." 1 John 3, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil." How did Jesus defeat the devil? Well, we know it was not by worldly power, but by otherworldly love. It was through the foolishness of the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who believe, it is the power of God. Do you know that through the cross and through the resurrection, you're free? You're free. The power that once held you in submission to Satan, to your sin, to the world, that is gone. It's been defeated through Christ on the cross, and you've been freed. What have you been freed to do? You've been freed not just to sit back and be fat and happy like David was on the rooftop before his great fall. No, you've been freed in order to fight the good fight of faith. Though the battle with Satan and though the battle with your and my indwelling sin will continue, Christ has had and will have the victory. In the next few chapters, we'll see that the church has many enemies. Satan, Antichrist, and the world. Church is at war. But for now, let us prepare ourselves to fight today and every Lord's Day. Let us pick up the sword of the Spirit every day. And let us be reminded of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. And this has brought you into fellowship with the living God. And because of those things, you and I can fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these central gospel truths. And you know, and we know that we, many times we don't live from them. And so, Father, once again, would you renew and restore our hearts this day? May your Spirit ever be granting us a deeper, deeper, more wonderful, further awareness of the riches of your grace. Father, I pray for those who feel defeated, who are not advancing. And that's all of us sometimes. Maybe there's some particular area where the enemy is winning. Father, we pray for your help. We pray for your strength. Lord, we are frail, frail creatures. And we cry out that you would meet us all at the point of our need. Just as we can't save ourselves, Lord, we can't sanctify ourselves. Sanctify us through your word and your Spirit, we pray. Father, we pray for also for the one who has never placed his faith in you. I pray that this would be the day of salvation. We know that to all who receive Christ, to all who believe upon his name, you have given us the right to become your children and even to call you Father. Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for the glory that awaits, the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship with you, the victory of Christ on the cross. We praise you and will forever be praising you in Jesus' name. Amen.